Nearly 200 homosexual couples, some in drag, others in traditional wedding garb, held hands a month ago before Willie Brown, the new mayor of San Francisco. 20 couples at a time walked the aisle to Mr. Brown, and they said this: "We pledge, while in this union, to be responsible for each other and to be committed to a relationship of loyalty and mutual caring." Then a beaming Mayor Brown gave his city's official endorsement to the couples, including two men dressed in full nun's habits. And he said this: "I hereby pronounce you lawfully recognized domestic partners. You may now consummate the relationship." What's happened in San Francisco, obviously, is just a little small microcosm of what is spreading as far as the interest of many within our country. And homosexual activists say that while they think what San Francisco did was nice, they want full legal recognition of the constitution of marriage or the institution of marriage. If the Hawaii Supreme Court rules next summer that same-sex marriages are legitimate, we will see a flood, of course, of homosexual tourists going to Hawaii to be able to tie the knot there. And then because of the full faith and credit clause in the U.S. Constitution, other states could be forced to recognize those marriages. Now, if you've been looking at the news, you've seen that there's been a number of states that have tried to anticipate that, and they've tried to pass legislation to ward this off by saying they only recognized opposite-sex marriages. But we all know that states can pass whatever laws they want, and if the Supreme Court gets a hold of a case like that, they can just make a blanket law across the board and say that those state laws are invalid and force them to recognize homosexual marriages. Well, this isn't the first time that people have sought to redefine marriage, and our stress today, or the significance of what we're talking about today, doesn't find it its goal in talking about homosexuality or something like that, but rather what homosexuals and others are trying to do to the institution of marriage. In 1885, in Murphy versus Ramsey, the Supreme Court ruled against polygamy. And this is what they said. And think about this statement and think about the likelihood of the Supreme Court of the United States making a statement like this in our day and age. They said, "States must anchor their marriage laws on the basis of the idea of the family as consisting in and springing from the union for life of one man and one woman in the holy estate of matrimony. The sure foundation of all that is stable and noble in our civilization, the best guarantee of that reverent morality which is the source of all beneficent progress in social and political improvement." I kind of doubt if we'd hear a statement like that coming from our Supreme Court today. And I don't say that out of disrespect for our court. I say that out of sadness of heart. Now compare that statement of the court with this one from Michelangelo Signorelli, who is a homosexual activist. He was writing this in the magazine Out, which is a homosexual magazine. And the reason I'm reading is because I want you to understand the real agenda that lies behind the push to redefine marriage in our land. He said, "Activists should fight for same-sex marriage and its benefits, and once granted, redefine the institution completely. To demand the right to marry, not as a way of adhering to society's moral codes, but rather to debunk a myth and radically alter an archaic institution." There are some powerful forces in our land that are seeking to redefine marriage, that are seeking to put another definition to what we have understood, and I believe that what God has ordained to be marriage. 111 years ago, in 1885, the Supreme Court obviously had no problem basing decisions on biblical principles. The holy estate of matrimony, a man and a woman in that blessed state coming together, committing themselves for a lifetime. Those were biblical principles that were used by the court to make their ruling and to make their decision. Those days are over. That is not the direction that our court system is going today. And with all the confusing voices and all the supposed experts telling us about life, and in particular, telling us about marriage and the family, where do you go to find out what the truth is? Where do you go to find what you can really believe and what you can really stand upon? Richard Tafel, in an article entitled "Why Gay Marriage," gives this what I believe is misdirected overview of the practice of marriage. He writes this: "History shows that marriage is an evolving institution which has consistently met the needs of society in each era. The early biblical model for marriage was polygamy, such as the stories of Solomon and his 700 wives and 300 concubines. While modern Christians might argue that their beliefs on marriage come from the New Testament, not the Old, the passages in the New are surprisingly out of sync with social conservatives' rigid sense of family values. The Apostle Paul recommends in a letter to the Corinthians that the faithful heed the model which he and Jesus Christ set forth. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. This text is hardly a ringing endorsement for getting married, and is always ignored by fundamentalists who preach about family values. Even within the Bible, the institution of marriage went through major transformations. Now, the question I'd like to try to answer today is that true? Is it true that the Bible goes through these transformations as it goes through the process of describing marriage? Is marriage just an evolving institution that is there for the benefit of society and therefore changes when society changes? Well, turn with me this morning to the very beginning, page 1, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today, Genesis chapter 1. And let's start at the beginning to see what the scriptures say about marriage. Genesis chapter 1. The first chapter of Genesis, we have the account of creation from the perspective of really focusing on what God did with the earth. In the second chapter, we're going to be told about creation with the focus on human beings and the creation of man and woman. But I want you to see what's said here. We won't read every one of these verses, but as God is moving through this process of creation in chapter 1, I want you to notice verse 4. It says, "And God saw the light, and it was good." Verse 10 talks about the dry land and the waters, "And God saw that it was good." Verse 12, as he created the plants and the trees, "God saw that it was good." You'll find that phrase in verse 17, verse 21, verse 25. 6 times in Genesis chapter 1, God looks at what he's doing and he pronounces it good. But now I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, to see a bit of a contrast. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Marriage is not some cultural practice that originated as people moved out of caves and went on to be more civilized. People didn't move out of caves to become civilized. People were created civilized and moved into caves. Is the biblical statement of how things went. But marriage, we're going to find, was made in heaven. Marriage began in paradise. You may be saying in the middle of your marriage, it doesn't seem that way right now. But marriage was made in heaven. It was God who said, it is not good that man should be alone. It was God who said, I will make a helper for him, comparable to him. Now notice how God solves this problem of man's aloneness. Chapter 2 and verse 21. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God is the originator and the designer of marriage. And we're not going to have time today to go into all of the applications of the things that we're going to talk about here. We're more building a foundation that we're going to draw applications from in the coming weeks. But what I think that even as we go through this, you're going to see there's tremendous applications and implications for us in our lives, in our marriage. Whether you're married now, whether you're not, you know, whether you wish you were, whatever it happens to be, wherever you stand in that whole process or you wish you weren't, there's going to be implications for marriage as we go through here, because we're going to see that God established it, therefore God sets the rules. God is the one who makes the parameters. He's the one who sets the boundaries, and we can learn from what he has to say. Now, marriage ceremonies and customs change over time with culture and so forth. There's no marriage ceremony given in the Bible, you know. Every young new preacher is shocked to find out that when he goes to do his first wedding, it's really not there. You don't find it in the Bible. It comes with culture. we're going to find that the Protestant traditional wedding ceremony actually does reflect a tremendous amount of biblical truth. But there's no wedding ceremony in the Bible. And you'll find that Jewish marriage customs, as were practiced in the Old Testament, are very different from what was practiced in the Roman world at the writing of the New Testament. Very different from the way we may do things today. The issue isn't the tradition. The issue isn't the ceremony. The issue is, what is marriage in the first place? And that is very vital for us to understand. What is marriage and what is its nature? Now, you might say, well, Ed, as I read through here, I don't read the word wedding or marriage or anything like that. You know, what does this have to do with a marriage? God created a man, and then he created a woman that he wanted to get the whole thing started. You needed one of each, and so that's what's going on here. Where does it say anything about a wedding? I'm not going to take time this morning, but if you would go to the New Testament, in places where it talks about marriage, Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, where Jesus was specifically asked about the concept of divorce, and he's dealing with the issue of marriage. Jesus does not quote the current social philosophies or the current prevailing attitudes. He goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and he quotes verse 24. And it's Genesis 2:24 that's quoted consistently in the New Testament when it deals with the issue of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. Tremendous passage on husband and wife relationships. Very detailed passage. Quotes Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And so what the New Testament is telling us is, whether it's Jesus speaking, whether it's the apostles speaking, what the New Testament is telling us is that marriage is not a situation in which it is going through a series of transformations. Marriage was originated by God, and the principles of marriage hold through all the way through Scripture. And just because someone like Solomon violated those principles by practicing polygamy did not mean that that's what God intended to happen. And quite the contrary, you can see every time polygamy was practiced in the Bible, people got into a lot of trouble. There were big problems from it because God never intended for something like that to take place. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, let me ask you a couple of questions. Who was it that said, it is not good that man should be alone? God. Okay, it doesn't say Adam said that. Boy, this is really a bummer being alone. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. That tells me something. In God's viewpoint, creation was not quite complete. There was something else that he was going to do. Who was the father of the bride? God. Who organized the marriage ceremony? God. Who was it that brought them together? God. Who blessed the wedding? God. God is the originator of marriage, not human beings. God sets the parameters, and we need to go to the Word of God when we're going to find out what marriage is all about. Well, if marriage was originated by God, then we're going to see that purposes of marriage are determined by God. What is the purpose of marriage? To get out of a bad home situation? You know, what is the purpose of marriage? People get married for all kinds of different reasons. Let's see what the Bible says about the purposes that God designed marriage for. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 again. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The first and primary purpose of marriage has to do with companionship. That is its underlying purpose, its God-designed purpose, companionship. It is not good that man should be alone, God said. Now, God made us in such a way that we need one another. And God's chief answer, although let me clarify quickly that it's not the only answer by any means, but God's chief answer for that problem of aloneness or that situation of aloneness was marriage, to have a man and a woman come together in marriage. There are some people who are gifted with singleness. And Paul talks about the fact that he had that gift, that ability to live a completely satisfied life as a single individual. There are people who are gifted in that way, and they are certainly not missing something from their perspective in their dimension. There are other people who are single that it's not by choice. Their spouse has died, or they were on the end of a no-fault divorce and there was nothing they could do. God has promised, he's made some very special promises about how he will minister in a very particular way to be that father to the fatherless and that husband to the widow and so forth. So God will meet needs that way. But the general way that he set up for the human race, the general way that he established for human beings was the sharing of a life together through marriage. And God proposed to create a woman to be man's companion. And he said, I will make him a helper comparable to, your Bible may say suitable for, or fit for the man. The idea of the Hebrew word is the idea that there is a something that can fit together as two parts to make a completeness. It's not an idea of one is superior and one is inferior or something like that, but it's the idea that I will make him a helper that is comparable to him. I will bring these two together and they will be joined together in life and there will be a completeness there. Very interesting. God was promising this, but God needed to prepare Adam. Adam needed premarital counseling. We all need that, right? Adam needed premarital counseling. So God gives a very, I've never done it this way before. God gives a very unique premarital counseling lesson here because Adam needed to learn something. He needed to learn to appreciate his wife. He needed to learn to appreciate his wife. So look how God teaches him that. Verse 19 of Genesis chapter 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So real quickly, what's going on here? The Lord God had formed, would be the NIV translates that as had formed, would be a good translation because God had made these animals. And now he's going to bring them before Adam. There weren't as many animals as you might think. He didn't have to go Chihuahua, German Shepherd, you know. Like that, because he could just go dog, bird, you know, because there wasn't the diversity that we have in species that have been bred and so forth at this point. But there still was plenty of them, I'm sure. But creation was fresh and new. Adam was at the top of the gene pool at this point. Adam was perfect in the sense of the creative abilities of God. And so he was intelligent. He didn't wear animal skins and kind of tromp around, you know. He didn't wear anything at this point, but he didn't wear animal skins and tromp around and so forth at this point. His mind was sharp. He was keen. And he was able to think. And God was going to show him something. He was going to learn something. And God brings all these animals through, and Adam is to name them. As you go through the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll see that names are almost always tied with characteristics. Names of people reflect characteristics. The names of things reflect that. And so I believe that what God was doing was he was saying, name these animals, but the naming process meant you had to say something about the characteristic of the animal, either by divine revelation or by Adam's own observation or by both of those things put together. He was able to say something about the character of the animals. Now, as he watched all these animals come by, there was something being taught to him. These animals breathed. They had life. See, they were wonderful, marvelous creations of God. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper. And the reason was because Adam had been made in the image of God. And as marvelous as the animal creation was, there was no animal made in the image of God. Adam was not an evolutionist. As he looked at those animals, he knew there was a radical difference between him and the most intelligent of the animals. And so he was learning a lesson right there, that out of all of that animal creation, there was not that one that was unique to match up with him, to be that one who was to be his companion. Arnold Toynbee, the historian, said, man can have fellowship with his supposed best friend, the dog, but it's always on the dog's level. Because the man can come down to the level of the dog, but the dog can never come up to the level of the man. And what he was saying was this, you know, in the whole realm of companionship, it's never going to happen until there's one on your level that you can interact with, that you can communicate with. And so that's what Adam was learning. He was learning to appreciate Eve. And so God goes through the process that we read already in verse 21, verse 22. He causes this deep sleep to fall on Adam. He puts him to sleep to perform an operation. God's the anesthesiologist. He's the surgeon. You know, he's all the parts of the process here. And through Adam's side, he creates woman. Now think about that one. God could have taken the dust of the ground, just like he did for Adam, and formed a man and breathed into him the breath of life. God could have done the very same thing for the woman, couldn't he? And yet he didn't choose to do that. He chose to take her out of Adam's side. And Adam's going to say, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. God chose to do things in a different way for a different purpose, because the closest possible kinship imaginable was going to be instituted between man and wife. And so God took her out of Adam's side. Not out of Adam's head so she could dominate him. Not out of Adam's foot so he could dominate her. But out of Adam's side, because these two were on equal footing here. These two were to be companions for life. Now notice Adam's response in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's very expressive in Hebrew. Adam says, Zov hafa'am. It's like, this is it. I have looked at all these animals. I have been through this whole deal. You know, we've named them. We've gone through it. It's obvious that none of these could be the one to meet the need that God has said existed in my life. But when he saw the woman that was taken from his side, he said, this is the one. You know, where have you been all my life? He says to Eve. This is the one that I was looking for. Therefore, verse 24, there is a biblical application to this. This is now God speaking through Moses. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam's first reaction was, she's part of me. And God wanted us to know something from the very beginning, that there is a spiritual union that takes place when two people are married, and that is the closest possible companionship and relationship. Those two are said to be one flesh. No other human relationship is described in those terms. Now, if you think about it, a man and a woman come together and they produce a child. And then the child is, you know, grows in that woman's body and she gives birth. You would think that he might say a child and a parent are one flesh. But he doesn't say that. Because children are not to remain bounded to their parents or bonded to their parents in the same way that they were when they were younger. They're designed to grow up and leave, kids, you know. Their design, isn't that true? But it's true. And a parent's job is to encourage their children and to help them develop maturity so that they might be able to leave and establish their own family unit and to go out from the household. That's the whole job of the parents, to focus in to help their children come to godly maturity in their life. And then the children go out and establish that relationship with someone else. But only the husband and wife are said to be one flesh. There is no deeper companionship or relationship. Now here we are, we're in life and we get married and God says we're one flesh with that person. But we're living in the world. And we're sinners by nature. And we like our own way. We see things our own way, you know. And we bring all of that into the marriage. Not only that, but two people get married and, you know, and they have different parents and different home lives and different habits and not sinful things, but just differences that we bring into a marriage. What we need to recognize is that God says we are one flesh, and on the positional level of that God is looking at our life, he's saying you guys are one. And that means that through the process of life, a husband and wife are to work at developing maturity in that oneness. That oneness needs to be developed because we have all these forces that work against us. But we need to start with that understanding that it's there. That takes forgiveness. It takes love. It takes commitment. It takes all kinds of things. Patience to bring that about. But a very important purpose for marriage is companionship. And that one is the bottom line for all others. Now, there's two more we'll look at this morning. Out of that one is sexual fulfillment. God created the man and the woman to come together sexually for a purpose. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Last time I checked, there was only one way to accomplish that. That was before the fall. And so what we need to see is that God created man and women as sexual beings. And he commanded them to come together. There was a purpose in doing that. But remember, this is before the fall. Sexuality has nothing to do with the fall and the curse and so forth. This is pre all of that. Again, look at chapter 2 and verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. God made them male and female. They could stand there before one another, and they could stand there before God, emotionally, spiritually, physically, naked, and there was no shame, because there was no sin, and there was no guilt at this time. So intimacy has always been a part of the husband and wife relationship. And in fact, part of the process of becoming one involves a sexual union. And when you get into the New Testament, you read like in 1 Corinthians 6, where it warns against immorality, it says, if you take a man and join him with a harlot, you have actually joined him in a sense in which God never intended, in a spiritual joining together. And he says, that can never be. Now see, why it's so important, and the world may mock and make fun of a monogamous relationship and can say, yeah, you're missing out on all this wonderful stuff. The fact of the matter is God says there is a spiritual bonding that takes place. There's a oneness that takes place, and a sense of that oneness, a part of that, is in that sexual union. And if you take that out of the realm of marriage, you are corrupting, you are defiling that beautiful thing that God had intended for husband and wife in that sharing of oneness. So sexuality is not evil. It's not the sin in Eden that brought about the fall, as I've heard people say and read people things that people have written. It was created by God to be an expression of oneness. We may say, well, boy, it's really tough living in our society today because it's so sexually oriented. Well, you know, if you do a little reading in history and read what the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites were like when the people of Israel came into the land, they were obsessed with sex. Read about the New Testament world that the people lived in at the time that the New Testament was written. The Roman and Greek world was obsessed with sex. So the opportunities have always been there. We may have a little technology that makes some parts of it a little easier as far as pornography and stuff. But sexual promiscuousness has always been there. The opportunities have always been there. But see, what God does right from the beginning, he said, we're going to take a man and a woman, and we're going to bring them together in this oneness of spirit, and we're going to put this umbrella of protection over them so that it's one man and one woman. And they're able to join together, but the protection is that monogamous relationship. And boy, you defile that, and it's just amazing, all the ramifications that spill out from that. We need to remember something. Biblical love is giving. It is never seeking to get. When you really love somebody biblically, you're giving of yourself. Now, you get back. There's tremendous reward in that. But biblical love is giving. We have so perverted the concept of love that we can describe two people who are unmarried, or maybe married not to each other, having a sexual liaison and say they're making love. So that's a total distortion of the biblical concept of love. Love perseveres, it protects, it never rejoices in iniquity. See? Therefore, if we really love someone, we would never ask them or desire them to do something which would cause them to sin, which would cause them to do something that's against God's word. So love, if you really love somebody, you desire the best for them. You desire God's blessing for them. And we need to remember that. We don't ask them to violate God's commands to gratify our own desires, even when we think we have these feelings of love involved. People think if there's a feeling of love, then it makes it okay to violate God's laws. We can't do that, or we pay a heavy price. There's a third basic scriptural principle for marriage. Again, it's based upon companionship. It's also based on sexual intimacy, and that's having children. God has intended for marriage to be a place in which children are produced. And I believe that if couples are able, physically obviously too, that the command is to be fruitful and multiply, and that command still stands. Now, here's why. Look at the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, page 930. God says in verse 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with good will from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? In other words, he's saying, God's not listening to all your religious stuff you're going through, but why? And you don't understand. Well, here's why. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. It's talking about divorce here. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. God seeks a godly offspring. And you know what? There's a lot of different ways of evangelism. You get books on evangelism, and they talk about confrontational evangelism and open-air evangelism and lifestyle evangelism. Here's one I've never seen in the books, but it's one, isn't it? And it's a vital way. This is have kids and teach them about the Lord. God wants Christian families to have children and to teach them about the Lord and disciple them and to train them. We should seek in our families that which God is seeking, and that is a godly offspring. Again, is that hard to do in this world? Sure it is. And we're going to talk in the future about some issues about parents and children. But for now, what I want us to recognize is that having children, training them in spiritual things, passing on concepts of God's truth is a vital purpose that God has ordained for marriage. It doesn't take long when you begin in a study of marriage in the Bible to discern that two guys can't get married. The state can call it what they want, but two guys can't get married. Two women can't get married. It takes a man and a woman, and there's all kinds of purposes to that. And with all due respect and sympathy and empathy for those who may be struggling with feelings of homosexuality, the answer is not found in the concept of marriage. Marriage originated with God. The purposes of marriage are determined by God. And lastly, the permanence of marriage is directed by God. While you're still there in Malachi, look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Malachi 2:16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Let me say this, and I can't compromise on what God says. God hates divorce. He hates divorce. Now, you know, it doesn't say here God hates people who got divorced, does it? You know why God hates divorce? One of the main reasons he hates divorce is because it hurts the people that he loves so badly. That's why he hates divorce. And nobody goes through divorce without hurting and without going through the pain. And that's why God says he hates it, because it takes that oneness that he has pronounced and it splits it apart. And it hurts, and it damages families, and it hurts our ability to have that godly offspring, all of those things. You'll notice at the end of verse 14, he says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So important to remember something, that marriage vows are not a contract, they're a covenant. And a contract, as we understand it, is an agreement that you make with someone that says, I'll fulfill my part if you fulfill your part. Isn't that the way many people approach their wedding vows, the things they say at the altar? I'll do mine if you do yours. Well, boy, is there an opportunity for real problems real quick, because guess what? In a marriage, somebody's always not doing theirs, isn't it? You know, I mean, it happens. We're sinful people. The opportunities for divorce happen. A contract says, I'll paint your house for $500. If you pay me $500, I'll paint your house. If you don't pay me, I don't paint. If I don't paint, you don't pay me, right? All it takes is one individual to violate the contract, and the contract is declared null and void. A covenant is so different. A covenant is a commitment that's made before God with God as the witness. And it never says, I'll do mine if you do yours. All it says is, I'll do mine. And God is my witness that I will fulfill to the best of my abilities. I will fulfill the promises I'm making. And you know, when you look at the traditional wedding vows, In Protestant Christianity, and probably Catholicism too, when you look at the traditional wedding vows, you hear that being articulated, don't you? The vows are, I'll promise to be faithful in suffering and in joy, in poverty and in wealth, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. We don't say in our wedding vows, I promise to love, honor, and cherish you as long as you love, honor, and cherish me. We don't say that. And the reason we don't say that is because wedding vows are a reflection of the biblical mandate that we are making a covenant with one another, that we are being bound together as one. And that is a reflection of that. Now, again, we're not going to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at this more later. We need to conclude here. But Ephesians chapter 5 is a tremendous passage on husbands and wives, and it gives a specific direction to carrying out the things of husbands and wives and their responsibilities. But it says there, as Paul is speaking about marriage and being one together, he says, by the way, I'm speaking of a great mystery, Christ and his church. In other words, he's saying, let me tell you something. He's saying marriage and that union between a man and a woman has an earthly sense to it, but it has a heavenly sense to it also. And the heavenly sense is that it is picturing the union that exists between every person who trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And just like a man and a woman are joined together and they're said to be one flesh, every person who puts their trust in Christ is said to be one flesh with Christ, part of the body of Christ. And you know that relationship is eternal, isn't it? That's forever. Christ loves his bride. And that's the way to marriage is to be carried out. Marriage is designed by God to be permanent. Unfortunately, in life, it doesn't always come down that way, does it? Unfortunately, in life, the ideals that are set up by God are marred, sometimes beyond things that we have no control over. They can be marred. We need to understand, though, what are the real issues? What's the real foundation? What's the real purposes? What does God say about marriage? So that we're able to commit ourselves to as much as lies in us, as much as we can fulfill on our end of this thing, that commitment to what God has to say about marriage. Next week, we'll talk about issues of divorce and remarriage and what the Bible has to say. But we understand that certainly God desires it to be a permanent relationship. Marriage originated with God. Its purposes are determined by God, and its permanence is directed by God. And it's all designed to show God's love for us. It's all designed to show God's provision for us, that we might not be alone, that there might be that joining together in oneness, that we might have that opportunity to have that family and that godly offspring, but also that we might be able to picture the love that God has for his people, the relationship that God has for his people. Christ loved his bride by leaving heaven and coming to this earth. Christ loved his bride by giving himself in a sacrifice, a death payment on the cross for our sins. God loved his bride by humbling himself, by becoming a servant, by making himself of no reputation. What an example for us in our marriages. And he didn't love a bride that loved him. He loved a bride, at least at the point before she became his bride, that was antagonistic towards him. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. What a beautiful example of the commitment that we need to have in marriage. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the end of this study, there's so much more, so much in application that we'd like to say. And Father, I believe that if we could start going through the congregation here and finding out what's going on in people's minds right now, they would say, yeah, I know that's what it says, but this is what I've had to face. This is what my experience has been. And they'd have a lot of questions. And Lord, we realize that, and you know that, and we understand that. But Father, we can't let our struggles or society's misunderstandings dictate what truth is. And Father, I pray for every person here, whether they're young and not even considering marriage yet, or whether they're older and considering it, whether they're married now, whether they've been divorced and maybe remarried. Father, that every one of us might say the most important thing is to find out what God says. What's the heart of the matter? What's the purpose of marriage? What are the principles? And then to lay those things out, to work out from there the things that need to be done, the commitments that need to be made. And Father, we know that when we leave this earth, when we're with you, that's when all the tears and the heartache and the pain and the sorrow are taken away, that there is going to be the trials of this life. But Father, we know that you established marriage for a purpose, a holy purpose. And I pray that we might have such a holy, reverential attitude towards what it's all about. May a husband and wife never take one another for granted. God, forgive us. May we commit ourselves to serve one another, to grow together, to love as Christ loves. Father, may we just apply those things in the very details of life, in the struggles of life, that our marriages and our attitudes towards marriage might not be destroyed by those who want to destroy the whole concept of marriage and what it's about. But may we have a high and a holy reverence for marriage, because it's come from your hand. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.